So the question is, what is the prophet predicting that goes beyond Solomon? So if Solomon's the high point of where we got to, what is there in this prediction that is better, if anything? Let me remind you where we were at the... We'll need that in a second. Remind me where we were at the before lunch. We left the story at a very, very depressing point. In Genesis 3, human beings rebelled against God. They lost their status as God's people. They lost God's place. They lost their relationship with God. But then since Genesis 12 and Abraham at the bottom there, we've been promised restoration of those things to Abraham's descendants. And we built up piece by piece by piece across hundreds of years of history to a high point at Solomon. We have a vast nation. Yes, we've got the people. We have a massive empire from Egypt to Iraq. We've got the land. And the relationship with God is secured by a temple, and it is the best it has been on the entire journey, a permanent temple and sacrifices for sin. And we're very excited, I think, at that point in the Bible, because it feels like we're so close to the one individual who's going to save the world. So since Genesis 3, we're looking for someone, a descendant of Eve, to crush Satan. Since Genesis 12, that narrows in, we're looking for a descendant of Abraham to bless the nations. And then David narrows it again. We're looking for a son of David to rule the world forever under God. And you think we are so close. But actually, all the way through, nothing has been done about the source of sin, about the human heart. And actually, no individual that we've met all the way along the journey has been anything other than human. None of them have been free from sin. And in our last 10 minutes, just before lunch, sin reasserted itself and tore the whole thing apart. It took us 10 minutes. In reality, it took over 300 years. The sin that God's people couldn't get free of and destroyed them. The kingdom splits, then the north is destroyed, and finally the south, with Jerusalem and the temple, are all destroyed. They're killed, they're burnt, or they're dragged miles away into exile. And you'd think, where we left it, that it was all over and all done with. But I guess you're not surprised. Actually, there is more. There is a sequel. Because what we didn't stress yesterday, stress this morning, was that the southern kingdom is destroyed in two bits. So if you knew that, there is a 10-year gap. The first time, they surrender. The king surrenders, and he and his family and the treasures of Jerusalem, and actually everybody that the Babylonians think they can use. They make a list of kind of all the officials, the soldiers, the craftsmen, and the smiths, and take 10,000 people with them to Babylon. And it looks like those are the unlucky ones, because Jerusalem still exists. Life in Jerusalem goes on. There's a new king in Jerusalem now. His uncle becomes king. And it looks like everything is normal for 11 more years. But after 11 more years, the king's uncle, the new king, rebels against Babylon. And this time Jerusalem is flattened. His children are killed. His eyes are put out. And the interest in the Bible is suddenly with the first group, with the exiles, with the 10,000 in Babylon. Instead of being the unlucky ones, they are actually the ones who've been kept safe. They're the ones, if you like, who've been put inside an ark, taken somewhere safe and looked after. And actually, the God's prophets have been interested in them for quite a while. I've got, I hope this is easier to see. There's the diagram that was hard to see before. I think these handouts were twice as big when I first did them. And the two prophets that we're interested in are the ones around the exiles. So it's Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So do you see on the line that's the southern kingdom, we have Jeremiah and Ezekiel as we head towards exile. And Ezekiel, he as a prophet, he goes with them to Babylon and he tries to persuade them while they're there, stop looking back at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is done with. Trust God where you are. Jeremiah, though, he stays behind in Jerusalem. He gets to make himself very unpopular by saying again and again and again, God's going to destroy you. God is going to destroy you. This city is all over. And actually, his attention is on the exiles as well. He writes his whole book down, sends it to them, says, read this. This is what you need to know when you're in exile. Okay, so we're in point one, the exile without a kingdom. And turn to Jeremiah 29. And we'll just see what Jeremiah says to them. And I think we're going to need a reader somewhere on this side of the room, if we already got to. Okay, I'll tell you just a second. So here we are, we're in exile. If your enemies capture you, take you into exile, and you have to live miles away from the promised land in the middle of them. Question is, how should you live? How should you live? Can we have Jeremiah 29, verse 7, please? Thank you. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city you've been moved to. Pray for it. In fact, verses 5 to 7 make a list of things you might want to do. You might want to build houses and grow food, have kids and increase in numbers. Because God has put you in Babylon, that's the rescue. And as long as you are there, verse 7, its welfare is your welfare. But you need to get your thinking right, because verse 10, you are not there forever. You're there for 70 years only, until God intervenes to bring you back home again. So live now for 70 years until I bring you home. Notice that verse, I think, verse 29, verse 7 is quite a famous verse. But notice it is not a program to make Babylon into Jerusalem. It's not a program to turn Babylon into the promised city of God. It's a place to live for 70 years until Babylon is judged, until the king of Babylon is killed and replaced, and until you come back to Jerusalem. And what do you need to do in exile while you're there? Well, you need to come to your senses. So exile's judged by God. You've been judged in the nation. You need to remember that your God is forgiving and loving. And you need to turn back to him, look to him, and ask for his help. So can we have verses 11 to 14? Thank you. So it's a very emotional time, isn't it? They are displaced people. They've victims in a war. They've lost a war. They've been torn away from their wonderful home. And in exile, they need to accept that it was all their fault. That God did it to them because they were sinful. And they need to repent and turn back to God. And the moment that they do, God says, I will hear you. I will be found by you. I will bring you back to the place. But for now, 70 years in Babylon, settle down, be good citizens, and prosper there. And so we get two whole history books not set in Israel at all. It's the book of Daniel and the book of Esther. Daniel is set in Babylon, and Esther is set in Susa, which is the capital of the empire that takes over from the Babylonians, the Persians. And on the handout, I've called them the stranger books, which is mainly because they're, just to a Jewish reader, they are very, very strange. And we did a series of Bible studies in Daniel when I was a student, and it is hard not to giggle as you read it out. They're, it's through the eyes of an Israelite looking at these weird foreign customs with their over-elaborate clothes and their musical instruments and their silly pomposity, and you see what they do. But more than that, it's about how to live as a stranger, how to live when you're away from Israel and you're a stranger. And that makes those books actually quite important books for us, because the New Testament would say we are in exactly their situation. So there's a box on the handout which says letting the New Testament control the old, which is just to say use the New Testament and see which bits of the Old Testament it points to. And in particular, the New Testament likes to talk about the desert generation on their way to the promised land, not there yet, on their way there. And it likes to talk about the exile generation. Again, not in the promised land, but living for God outside the promised land. And actually, that helps reading the Bible, doesn't it? So if you read the Old Testament and you think that basically all of the positive bits are about us, Solomon and money and imperial rule over the whole world, then as a normal Christian, you're going to be pretty confused. I'm going to say, why isn't my life like the nation of Israel in the land? But if actually the New Testament mainly wants us to think of a tribe of footsore desert wanderers, homeless and hoping a promise will come true in the future, or a load of beaten up refugees who've been moved out of their home and stuck in Babylon, but actually that's a lot more like my normal Christian experience, isn't it? So come to the stranger books and learn how to live as strangers who belong in the new creation. We belong in the promised land, but we live in exile in a Babylon where God's ways don't rule, and where to be a Christian is to be weird, misunderstood, and threatened. So Daniel, I love Daniel. Daniel says God is still God, wherever you are. So even the evil emperors and superpowers, they are under his control. They're put there by him. God did not lose an arm wrestle with the God of Babylon. So Daniel 4:25 has the kind of catchphrase of the book. I'll just read that for sake of time. Daniel 4:25 says, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." And in Daniel sees visions of world history that goes forwards through Babylon and through Persia and Alexander the Great and the Greeks through the Romans all the way to the birth of Jesus. He sees 500 years of history in advance in quite stunning detail to say God is actually in control. Our God, the Most High God, even when it doesn't look like it, he's in control. So even when they tell you, stop worshipping God or I will get my pet lion to eat you, you can say, all right then, I'd like to see you try, because God is still in charge. Then Esther. Esther is a great book. Esther is a book that doesn't mention God by name, because we're in a world that doesn't really care about God. Esther is a Jewish girl who puts herself in for a sort of CD beauty contest to be the next queen of Persia. It's a bit like X Factor, but a little bit worse. And she wins, and she is queen on the day the king passes a law to kill all Jewish people, which puts her in a bit of a dilemma. She has a decision to make. Nobody knows that she's Jewish, so she could just keep quiet and remain queen of the empire, which is quite a good job. Or she can risk her life and try to save her people. And here is what they say. Here's the decision she gets. Esther 4, verse 13 and 14. Her uncle sends this answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." So when you live in exile, in a world where God appears absent, don't think for one minute that he's stopped working and stopped rescuing. He's definitely going to rescue the people. What you need to think every time you get a decision is, who knows whether I have not come here for just such a time as this? Who knows whether I am the only Christian in my office for such a time as this? Who knows whether that isn't deliberate? If it scares us stupid to think of evangelizing everybody we know, those at work, well, good. We've noticed that Britain is not the capital of the kingdom of God. We don't live at home. We don't live in Jerusalem. London is not Jerusalem. And Esther, and I mean this with respect to her, the greatest possible respect, but she was no hero of the faith. She's no great bearded prophet. She's Stacey Solomon, basically. She's won a beauty contest. She's landed herself with this decision. She's a teenage girl with this big decision to do. And what she says, 4 verse 16, she says, "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Isn't that amazing? Confidence in God, no matter where you are. "Pray for me, and I will break the law and risk my life, go to the king and see what happens." And we are beginning at St. Helens with people who work nearby to find people losing their jobs because of things they've said about Christianity. Just beginning. The sort of, particularly on some of the hot topics under discussion at the moment, that somebody says what the Bible says and end up without their job. Well, what should they do? Daniel and Jeremiah would say you should do your job as well as you can. Seek the welfare of Babylon. But remember that God is king, not the head of HR, not the managing director of your company. And if the place that God has put you in requires you to obey God and risk your job, I think Esther would say, pray and then do it and see what happens. Trust God. Face persecution. Face suffering. Make bold choices. You need to read Esther to find out how much fun it can be when you trust God and make bold choices, take risks. But that is just life in exile. Solomon is not in charge. David is not in charge. Other people are. So we need to trust God and get on with it. But actually, all the way through exile, we'll come back to our main line now, all the way through exile, the prophets are looking ahead to the future. Will the future be more of the same? Are we going to go back and find Solomon again? And I think the answer is, I hope the answer you found in your discussions is no, it is going to be far, far better. So if we come on to the prophesied kingdom, oh, not quite ready for that picture yet, prophesied kingdom. And first of all, just look in the box there, and I want to talk a little bit about how prophecy works. So do you remember when we read 2 Samuel 7 earlier? And I said it was all about Solomon. And I also seemed to say it was all about the offspring who would rule forever. And I don't know how much you were just concentrating on lunch and wanting to get out of the room. But I don't know if you spotted that there's a bit of a tension there. There seem to be bits of the prophecy that are about Solomon only. It even says that he'll sin and be punished by God. And there are bits of the prophecy that seem to be about Jesus only. He will reign forever. And I wondered if you thought, I wonder how those two things go together. And I think that is a very normal thing to find in prophecy, to find them looking ahead, but in ways that make more sense once you're the other side of the Solomon type figure that they were talking about. So let me try and explain that. So imagine this is David looking ahead. He's got the prophecy in his hand and he sees Solomon. And I think that is probably all he saw. Got a nice prophecy from God about my son Solomon. But I think that is mainly about the perspective that David is looking from. So this is like when you go for a walk in the mountains and you climb to the top of a huge hill and you think, when I get there, I'll be at the top. I'll be able to sit down and have a rest. Then you get to the top, if you had this experience, and you find out that was entirely wrong because there is another mountain sneakily hiding behind it that you now have to climb up, and normally another one and another one and another one. So just take a different view on the promise, and you have David's eyeball there looking ahead to Solomon, but Solomon completely covers the one behind. So David looks at Solomon, and Solomon is all that he can see like that. But there is always more in the words of 2 Samuel 7 than David could see. They were always more about Jesus than they are about Solomon. And it's actually an interesting question. Did they even realize that after Solomon's death? How much did they understand that we're always looking at more? And I hope in the prophecies you were talking about when we began this session, you've seen that actually always they would have known. We're talking about far more than just physical human Israel. We're looking at far more. Okay, so we're going to look at some of those in the prophesied kingdom. We're going to see if we can find our three categories prophesied in the Old Testament and see what sort of new arrangement we're looking ahead to. So there they are, leaping off the ski jump, looking ahead far further than Solomon ever was. So people. Well, in Jeremiah 16, we are promised a new exodus. In Ezekiel 36, we're promised the number of people will be full, as in former times. But let's pause on Isaiah 56, which I think was one of the ones that... No, no one had that. Isaiah 56. Okay, turn there, because we'll need Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 56. And to understand Isaiah 56... you need to know that the Old Testament temple was very restrictive. There were groups of people not allowed in. And in particular, for this chapter, you need to know that eunuchs were not allowed in and foreigners were not allowed in, banned from full membership of the temple. But then could the next person read us? So verse 4 says, to the eunuchs, could you read us verse 5 of Isaiah 56, please? Thank you. Eunuchs in the future are going to be allowed all the way in within the temple. They're going to be sons and daughters. And then verse 6 says, and foreigners. And could we read verse 7, please? Thank you. And verse 8 confirms it. And we're not just talking about gathering Israel now. we're now looking for beyond Israel to others, to the rest. So people, definitely, but bigger than before. Okay, how about place? Who had Isaiah 65? Particularly if your neighbour had Isaiah 65, drop them in it. So tell us about the place we're looking forward to in Isaiah 65. Shout out some things about it. New heavens and new earth. Where have we heard that before? Revelation. Brilliant. What else? What's it going to be like, these new heavens and new earth? Anyone else willing to admit to having had Isaiah 65? Yeah, where's that familiar from? Revelation. Excellent. What else do we learn about it? Yeah, houses and vineyards, and there's a particular emphasis on you will enjoy them. So no longer will they build houses, 22, and others live in them. You're now going to live long enough and be safe enough that you will enjoy the house you built. In fact, it looks like you'll live way beyond normal human age length in verse 20. Thank you. Anything else about it? I'm thinking, yeah, go on, 23. Yeah. The curse has been reversed, hasn't it? Genesis 3 is at an end. Verse 24, I think, is about relationship. They will speak to me. I will hear them. I will answer them. Back in relationship with God. And what do you notice about the animals in verse 25? They're friends. Now, are all of them friends? Not the serpent. Do you see the picture Isaiah is painting? A new heaven and a new earth. Genesis 3, curse undone. And everybody will be friends again except for the serpent, who is going to be kicked out. So this is better than Eden. This is Revelation 21. And then relationship. Well, Ezekiel talks about a final temple. And it's quite exciting. It's, I think, 8 kilometres cubed. So that's a lot smaller than the one in Revelation, but we're moving in that direction. A river of water flows from the door. You have trees whose leaves are for the healing of the nations that grow on either side. So again, that is the picture in Revelation 22. But how about Zechariah 9? Who had Zechariah 9? Volunteer yourself or your neighbour. I'm not fussy. What are we looking forward to in Zechariah 9? A righteous king. Thank you. So we've had a whole series of unrighteous kings. Brilliant. Where will he be king of? All over. Yeah. So from sea to sea. Does it say how long he'll be king for? Maybe it doesn't. Have I made that up? I think I've made that up. But he'll definitely rule everywhere. And what will he be like, the king?
Not warlike. He'll speak peace to
them. Yeah. So peaceful and, you said, sorry, at the front? Humble. This is the king who comes riding on a donkey. So a new David, but who somehow is less warlike, more humble. This is 2 Samuel 7. At its biggest, the rescuing king who will rule, secure the relationship, and yet with this new bit of humility in there. Okay, who had Isaiah 53? It's looking like, you know, most of the room by now. We've done 1 or 2 people on the others. Who had Isaiah 53? Tell us what we're looking forward to in Isaiah 53. Yeah, thank you. So instead of an animal sacrifice, we now have a person, a human being sacrificed. Thank you. What else? How well does that sacrifice work? What do we learn about it? Perfectly. All people. Yeah, thank you. Yes, as a result of the sacrifice, there is salvation, there is justification, there is healing for everybody. There's some interesting details as well. It's an unjust death, but the person keeps silent. They get buried with rich people. Lots of little details. But, verse 10, we learn that this sacrifice that's killed will have a long life afterwards. All a little bit puzzling. I think it must have been very puzzling being an Old Testament Jew with all these prophecies, thinking, what? I don't, how can that possibly be? Just looking ahead to try and work it out. Okay, so there's the suffering servant in Isaiah. Who had Jeremiah? That's our last one. Who had Jeremiah 31? That ought to be everybody else. Someone give us something about Jeremiah 31. Did anyone have Jeremiah? If not, I'll tell you. Anyone have Jeremiah? Thank you. Yeah, thank you. So the problem kept being, the law is written on these stone tablets, and my heart is unable to keep it. So it all goes wrong again and again and again. But we're now going to change it so that the law is written on my heart. So that the new covenant, it talks about a new covenant, getting rid of the old one, having a new one, and the new one is going to be unbreakable. Because it's no longer going to depend on sinful human beings keeping it. Something's going to have changed in them. Okay, that is just a selection of the prophets. Okay, so that's just a tiny dipping into what the prophets say. You put it all together and you have the promises of people, place and relationship. You have a new creation. You have a crusher who has dealt with Satan finally. And you have a king who rules forever. But then we just need to hear this new note that is now appearing, this new surprise, is the king will be humble and somebody will have to suffer for sin. And after 1,500 years, we really want to know what this looks like. Again, if you feel the frustration of the Old Testament, I think that will help you read it and understand why it's exciting. We really want to know what this looks like. But before we can tell you, we just have to return from exile. So point three, the return from exile, I've called it the mini kingdom. That's for anyone who watches Austin Powers. And the return comes true. So 70 years later, they come back. There is regime change in Babylon and they come back home. And Ezra 1, can we have Ezra 1? Somebody turn to Ezra 1 and read us Ezra 1 verse 1. Who's next? So Ezra is, be mean to you, right after 2 Chronicles. So it goes, in the English Bible, it's all the history books together. So Ezra 1, except Daniel, because they think that's a prophet. Verse 1. So did you hear that? We're in the world of huge imperial world history. But God made a promise through Jeremiah, so we need something to happen. So we'll just change what Cyrus is doing so that Cyrus makes a proclamation. God does what he likes with kings. And next person, read us verse 2. Thank you. So the emperor of Persia says, why don't you go and build a temple in Jerusalem? Isn't it brilliant? So they go home, they start rebuilding. It is very hard. There is much opposition. It takes a long time, but they do eventually rebuild first the temple and then the walls of their city. And as they go home, there are even hints about the line of David. So just come back to the end of 2 Kings, which was the gloomy, miserable book that we read just before lunch, and I'm going to want someone to read us 2 Kings 25, and let me just see exactly which verse I want. 2 Kings 25, and can we just have verse 27, please, with some great names in it. Thank you. And this is like the moment at the end of, like the Batman film maybe, where Batman has dealt with everybody, the Joker's in prison, you think it's all over, and just the final shot of the film is of the Joker looking through the bars of the film. It's the kind of, we're setting up for the sequel. So 2 Kings 25, I only gave you the miserable bits. The king in Jerusalem is killed and his children are killed and it's all over. But the film ends on the king who was sent into exile 10 years before. And it's the final shot is of him coming out of prison, sitting at the king's table and being honoured and looked after. And Ezra, when he comes back to Jerusalem, comes back with a guy called Zerubbabel, which is a great name. Anybody here thinking of having children? Zerubbabel is a great name. And Haggai 2 tells us he is Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, who is a descendant of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And in Haggai 2, we begin making promises again to a king in the line of David. So we return from exile. Let's put that on the diagram. We've done a little uptick. But we need to get not too excited about this, because in Ezra 3, they rededicate the temple and everybody is cheering and shouting and very excited about how good that is, except Ezra 3 verse 12, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. See, anyone who remembers the old temple is weeping because it is such a come down. And there are so few people. The city is so empty. Other nations live all around Jerusalem. So many people have died and never came back. You think this is such a pathetic mini kingdom. But even that would be okay, wouldn't it? To be small, that's no problem. We were as small as Abraham once. That would all be okay if something else hadn't come back from exile too. So just turn to Nehemiah. Sorry about all the flicking around. So he's the second to last history book. Nehemiah 13. Because worryingly, sin came back with them as well. And especially the sin of Solomon. So Nehemiah has a day job in the imperial capital, so he keeps going away and coming back again. And he comes back and finds that they've all been marrying non-Israelites. They've all been marrying unbelievers. And he is worried about it. It's sort of understandable. There aren't many Jewish people. There's all these nations around about. It's sort of understandable you'd marry them. But Nehemiah comes home and he is terrified. And could someone read Nehemiah 13, verse 26? If we come forward a row. Yeah, I think. Yeah. Nehemiah 13, verse 26. Thank you. Nehemiah is terrified because of what they're doing, what they're marrying into. And so I work with students, work with people who basically think the idea that you shouldn't marry someone who isn't a Christian, they think is just a stupid rule. Silly, fussy, over-cautious rule. But actually, the reason... Well, the thing I say to them from Nehemiah is, here's who you have to be able to marry someone who isn't a Christian without it doing damage to your Christian faith. It's fine for you to do it, as long as you are wiser than Solomon. If you're wiser than Solomon, see, Solomon couldn't do it. He was the wisest man who ever lived. But as long as you're wiser than him, it'll all be fine. And actually, I suggest if you know people who are in that situation, either because they've become a Christian or because they did marry someone who isn't a Christian, just ask them about the pain and heartache of being torn two ways like that, which is what the people of Israel are in the middle of, what Nehemiah is terrified about for them. And so Nehemiah sees that, and we know that the return from exile is as doomed as the old prototype. This return is not the answer, and we know it's still going to keep going wrong, and the real answer is going to have to be in the prophecies, have to be somewhere else. So imagine that you are... so there it is, sort of tailing off. So imagine that you are Nehemiah. You're worried, you're nervous, you're looking ahead, you've got the prophecies in your hands... you're looking ahead into the future. What is it that you're looking for? Or to put it another way, what is the full specification list now for God's rescue? Remember we said it's all about a rescue. This is a rescue story. If you were to click on full specifications for this, you know that button on Amazon? You're buying a digital camera. By mistake, you click full specifications and you get 20 pages of things you do not understand at all and leave you no wiser. It's like that. So if we're going to click on full specifications for God's rescue, what would you put there? And you can see I've put some suggestions on the sheet. Why don't you just, with your neighbour, see if you think I've missed anything off. See if you can fill in any of those blanks under point four. A couple of minutes with your neighbour. Should we see if we've got any ideas? Any extra things to add on there that aren't on there? Is King not on there? That is a signal. Okay, well, Son of David, Messiah. That's kind of... So, yeah, quite right. King could be on there. Yeah, but that's sort of where I thought it would fit. Yeah, no, thank you. That's quite important. Any other ones to go on there? Wow, happy. Really? Good. Okay, I think there are some more, but that's fine. It's quite a big list anyway. Did you have another? No.
No, I just thought you didn't
have left four blanks. No. It normally groups think of some. I can't remember what they say. Those are the ones I like. That's why they're on there. There are lots more. So the Bible is a big book. Just thinking of those ones, thinking of what we're looking for. We're looking for a crusher from Genesis 3, somebody to destroy Satan. Ever since Moses, we've been waiting for a prophet to be like him. All of those bearded prophets, none of them like Moses. We're looking for a priest to offer for sins. We're looking for a proper tabernacle or temple so we can know God. We're looking for a Passover lamb to deal with death. We're looking for a sin sacrifice. We're looking for a final son of David, which comes to be called the Messiah, because Messiah is a word that means anointed one, or in its Greek translation, the Christ is who we're looking for. We need a new exodus from slavery to sin. We need a real return from exile. We need new hearts, remember that promise, so that we won't sin. We need a new creation, so there'll be no more suffering. And again, just I won't labour it because we've said it, but just look at how much sin dominates that list. unless sin can be dealt with, everything is hopeless. And it looks like we are going to need, well, a small army of people, doesn't it, to actually deal with sin. You've got about 20 full-time jobs on there, if we're going to actually manage to deal with sin, because that is what the rescue is all about. And we're waiting for that, and we are waiting, we're tense, we're excited. And the Bible is a bit like a good horror film in that you kind of have tension, then you have the shock as the cat comes out of the chimney or something. That's Israel. Cite just respectfully. There's the kind of the shock, and oh, that wasn't it. And then you have silence. 400 years of silence, waiting for one of these prophecies to come true. We want the crusher. We want the answer. It's very tense. Until finally, turn to Matthew 1, verse 1. Thank you. And from now on, there will be no more genealogies. Because, well, actually, there is one more. It's in Luke. It's also Jesus' genealogy. Because we've found the crusher. There's no more need to keep flicking through lists of names. Doesn't really matter who is son of who anymore. Because we have found the son of David, the son of Abraham. In fact, we found more than that. Could next person read us Luke 1, 30 to 33? Thank you. So he's not just a descendant of David. He will reign on his throne. And this is the one who will be king forever. But then, come on to Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is a lot about, it's a Bible overview, basically, comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament, comparing what's here when now Jesus is here. And if you're ever confused in a Bible book and you find a verse that says the main point of what we're saying is, read that verse. So can we have Hebrews 8, verse 1, please? Next person. Thank you. And Hebrews 7 says, the old priests, the trouble with them was that they kept sinning and they died. And so they weren't any permanent solution. But verse 24 of 7, this one lives forever. And verse 27 of 7, this one has no need to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he's perfect. So we have the priest we always wanted. And you see, a curious thing is happening. We have this big list of specifications that are all bunching. That's a kind of technical hair term, isn't it? Nobody here is wearing bunches because you're not five, but it's that. We're kind of bunching them in on one person. Jesus is the crusher, and he is the king, and he is the priest. And you might think that is just amazing multitasking until, can we have Hebrews 7 verse 27 read? If you would know, it's fine. Hebrews 7 verse 27. Thank you. So most of that verse is like a straightforward, Jesus is a better priest. But then right at the end, it becomes very, very strange, doesn't it? Again, imagine filming this. So you have the priest. He's a good high priest. He goes up to the altar, gets it all ready, and then he lays out the sacrifice, which is also him. So he lies on the altar, and then he takes the knife, and he kills himself. And then he takes his blood in a cup after he's dead, and he flicks it around, and he wanders in and does all the other stuff. It's become very, very strange, hasn't it? Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice, and the king who lives forever, and the crusher, and everything. So just on the diagram, I've just put an enormous cross. Rather than try and divide up the things Jesus did, just say Jesus is where it all happens. In fact, Jesus is simultaneously everything we have ever wanted or needed. So 1 Corinthians 5 says he is the Passover lamb. He brings in the new covenant. So Hebrews chapter 8, if you've still got it open, quotes from the Old Testament, quotes from Jeremiah 31. Says there will be a new covenant and that this time cannot be broken. And Jesus is the one from Zechariah 9 who comes in a donkey, on a donkey riding into his capital city to introduce himself. Isaiah 53 is picked up by Jesus and by Peter to explain the death of Jesus. Lots of John's Gospel, I've been studying John's Gospel this year. Lots of it is a fight about who is a better prophet, Moses or Jesus, which isn't really fair, is it? Because Jesus is actually God's son. But more than that, he doesn't just speak God's words, he is God's word. Colossians 1 says, everything you want to know about God, you look at Jesus. So he is everything we ever wanted, which also means his rescue works. So if we've been making this huge, maybe impossible sounding list of things we'd need to rescue us from sin, things we'd need to restore us, if you then meet somebody Then you tick them off one by one, by one, by one, by one. Sinless, perfect, human sacrifice, king who never sinned, prophet who knows all about God, can reveal God. If you just tick them all off, you think this is a rescue that really has worked. And it all narrows in on him. And all the promises are yes in Jesus. And I've called that on your handout, the pinch in the hourglass. I said that to some London students, and they basically said, what is an hourglass? Which is fun when you think about it, because they all use Microsoft software, so every time they click any button, this thing appears with triangles, and they've no idea what that is. It's like the one when you save a file, and there's this kind of square that's a floppy disk. They've no idea what that is either. But so imagine an hourglass, there is one, and imagine it on its side, and then imagine all of the things that we want. Okay, the whole huge Old Testament list. And we're saying all of it converges in on Jesus. So in fact, we should read the Gospels with our mouth open. Because all of the Old Testament, in fact, all of history, if you can imagine that, imagine all of history laid out into the past, all of it converges on Jesus. He's the one it has all been about. It all finds its truth in him. And it all pivots on him. And if you like, flashes out the other side into the rest of the future. It all comes through the pinch in Jesus and back out the other side. And what I want us to do with the rest of our time today is just do that with some of the ideas we've been learning about. So push some of those ideas, trace them through to Jesus, push them through the pinch, and see what comes out the other side, which I think is really important for learning how to read the Old Testament properly. Take it to Jesus, see what happens the other side. So, for example, let's do that with people. That's been one of our big themes. So you start off with Adam and Eve. You start off with one man, one woman, who are the people of God. Then he says, we read the story of the Old Testament. Does that idea develop at all? Well, yes, very much. It develops into a nation. So an ethnically defined national Israel. Then that comes into Jesus. What does the idea of being God's people do when you hit Jesus? Well, who is it that ever lived under God's rule? Who is it that ever did everything right? Who ever did what Adam and Eve were supposed to do and what Israel was meant to be? The only person who ever did that is Jesus. So actually, in Bible terms, Jesus is the person of God. He's the only one. The only one who ever did what he was meant to do. The only one who did. I don't know if you ever fall into the trap of thinking Jesus is a bit strange, a bit inhuman. Weirdly, never sinned. Every human sins. Actually, the Lord Jesus is the only truly human person who ever lived. You are less human when you sin. More human when you don't. Jesus is the person of God, the only one who deserved that. But on the other side, what happens? Well, on the other side, Jesus's person gets huge because we are all part of his body. He redefines Israel, doesn't he, and says it's all about him. Says every person who believes in him, the whole church, gets a secure place as the people of God, because they are in Jesus, in the one who really deserves it. Again, if you ever worry about whether you really deserve your place in the new creation, it's all about Jesus. The only person who deserves it is him, and we are part of him. There's only going to be one person in the new creation. Only one person is going to heaven. His name is Jesus, and we all get to go with him. You deserve it, because he does. So that's what happens with person. Okay, how about place? See how that works. We trace the idea through, put it into Jesus, see what happens the other side. It'll change because it's gone through Jesus. Okay, let's try that with place. So we start out with Eden. Where does Eden go as we come through? And you'll see I've got on the sheet, not only some place you fill these in, but some questions you might want to ask. So start with Eden. We trace Eden through as it gets developed to a place called Canaan, the land of Israel. Then we go to Jesus. What happens with land when you get to Jesus? Well, Jesus says, the whole earth is mine. That is all mine. And he also says, join my kingdom. But then he says, John 18:36, says, my kingdom is not of this world. Seems to talk about a kingdom that is future. They all expected a Messiah who would conquer some physical territory. Jesus seems to push that right out of the picture. My kingdom is future. So the other side of Jesus, there is no physical territory. We get that totally redefined. The place is the new creation, which is still to come. The promised land. The place where everything comes true. Do you see how important that is as we're reading the Old Testament? So English people, maybe at rugby matches, who sing about building Jerusalem in this green and pleasant land, and they are wasting their time. We know where the promised land is. It's in the future. Or more significantly, when some Americans pursue a certain foreign policy in the Middle East, not because of the people who live there, Palestinians or Israelis, but because they think God's plans still revolve around that acreage of land, they are wasting their time. Or they're just misreading where those promises go as they come through Jesus. Or I think this helps with all sorts of problems we have with the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. I had a friend called Juliet, and Juliet had been told that she just had to read a promise in the Old Testament and believe it. And if she believed it hard enough, if she had enough faith, then it would come true. So she read her Old Testament. She read things like, I will protect you, and I will make you rich in the land, and I will shower you with money and houses and blessing. But because she was a student nurse at South Bank University, she was not rich, and she had no houses and no blessings and no lands. So we had a problem. Was Juliet failing to believe in God? Was that her problem? Was she not believing enough? No. She was just stuck in the pinch, which sounds uncomfortable, doesn't it? Well, it was for her. Because the promises of land blessing to Israel, they are now promises of a new creation for Christians in the future. And remember, we are the exile generation. We are the wilderness generation, not the generation in the promised land. So I have no doubt that Juliet will be showered with every good thing in heaven, in the land that God is taking her to. And I wanted her to relax about that. So we did a Bible overview with her student group to try and get her to understand it. Okay, do you see what we're doing? The stages, I said, are on there. So you find a passage about the land of Canaan, you'll be rich. Stage one, you try and locate it on the storyline. Where are we? Okay, we're 50 years before Solomon. Right, I know where we are. What aspect of the big picture are we rebuilding? People, place, or relationship? Oh, okay, that's probably place. Is there any development in the prototype? Yeah, well, we go all the way to Solomon, and then we stop. How does Jesus fulfill it? And then where does it go once we're through Jesus? Push it through the pinch. Where are we now? Do you understand what we're doing? Okay, I'd love you to have a go as the last thing we're going to do. Can you have a go at temple? Okay, so if you came across a passage about the temple in your quiet time tomorrow morning, see if you can do those five stages. See if you can work out what that would be all about. Have a go with your neighbours. It's quite hard at the end of a day. See if you can have a go. Good, are we ready to have a go? Are we brain dead or are we ready to have a go? Okay, here we go. So let's try the five questions. So where are we? Actually, I didn't tell you, did I? So you could have invented any temple passage you like on the storyline. But let's say we're building towards the temple. We're in the prototype. That's where we are. Second question. What aspect of God's promises are we building in a passage about temple? Yeah, relationship. Temple is principally about meeting with God. It's part of relationship. So, any development in the prototype from beginning to end of the prototype? Is there a movement in that story about relationship? Yeah? Brilliant. So, I haven't got room for all of that, but we've gone from perfect relationship with God in the garden, then we lose it, and then we build it back in stages, don't we, as you say, the tabernacle, the ark, and then through to the temple. Okay, fourth question. How does Jesus fulfill the temple? Any answers to that? He is the temple. Where are you thinking for that? Yeah, so if you destroy this temple, is that what you're thinking as well? I will raise it up in 3 days. So his body is the temple. Anyone else think of any ways Jesus fulfills the temple? Yeah. So Jesus' death is the thing that generates relationship with God. Yeah, I think we say that. That's what his death does. I was thinking John 1 as well. The word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us, is what it says literally. We have God walking face to face with us again for the years Jesus is on earth, because Jesus is God with us. Colossians 1 says that as well. The fullness of God is with us. So not surprising, there's lots. We said the whole Old Testament was about relationship. Not surprising, there's lots with Jesus. Okay, so how about question 5? Where is temple now, if we put it through the pinch? Where is it now? Yeah, us. Go on, say some more. Yeah, why are we like a temple? You're absolutely right. Why are we like a temple? Where are you thinking of? Yes. Yeah. So we have a relationship with Jesus. We have a closeness to Jesus. In fact, how close are we to God now? So you said, yeah, the Spirit dwells in us. So we are temples now of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians says. We don't need a building anymore because we are temples. The Spirit lives in us. And we're looking ahead to, I can't remember quite which order these come up. Yeah, we're looking ahead to a place where there will be no temple. That's important, isn't it? Jesus has done away with the need for a temple because he will be our temple. We'll be face to face with him. And now, well, John 7 talks about rivers of living water in our hearts, which is Ezekiel language, and talk about knowing Jesus now as a temple in us. Do you see, does that make sort of sense? You begin to get the idea of how the ideas change as they go through. So when you read something about the temple, you don't need to think, this room doesn't look enough like a temple. Quickly, get me some pomegranates or something. You think Jesus has made a change. The temple we're going to is perfect in the future. And now actually each of us is a bit like a temple in a body of sinful flesh, but Jesus is with us. Okay, we're going to do that on a bigger scale tomorrow morning with 1 Samuel 17. Do you see at the bottom it says, just refresh your memory on the story of David and Goliath, and that will help. But let me just finish for the last minute, driving this home again. What difference does this make? Well, I want to ask, after everything we've seen in this session this afternoon, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of him? I think I very often tend to pray in one dimension only. So I get fixed on one idea of Jesus, maybe that he is king, and I say, dear King Jesus, thank you for being king. Please help me follow and obey you. Thank you, King Jesus, amen, or something. Basically, it's all very single line stuff. Whereas I hope just a little bit, you can taste and feel the richness that the Old Testament gives us about Jesus, the sort of multiple dimensions on him. And we've hardly begun to unfold the variety that's there. And the, because lots of it is stories, what does it mean Jesus died for you? Well, let's go to Passover. Let's imagine being in that house, wondering if you're going to get killed. Let's see the blood stuck on the door. Let's feel excited. It helps us really realize what Jesus is like. Jesus is the center of time, with all of the promises spinning in on him and out the other side. You can't really understand him without all this detail from the Old Testament. That's why God bothers with it, so that when his son introduces himself, we're ready to understand him. So what I suggest over the next few weeks is take the list of prototype specifications and have a go at praying those in and making them part of what you thank Jesus for, part of your understanding of Jesus. And I've put on the sheet just here under point 6 some New Testament passages that do that, and that take an idea from the Old Testament and sort of pray it in three dimensions with full colour. So what I thought we'd just close by, I'd use a bit of Revelation 5. I'll read it out and I'll just sort of pause after every bit that I think is an idea we've met today, and just for a short pause for you in your hearts to kind of pray to Jesus about that. So they say in heaven, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchase men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Amen.